So this morning we move into a new chapter, chapter 15 of Luke's gospel. The past few weeks we have seen Christ's teaching and the preparing of his disciples intensify as he moves ever closer to Jerusalem, making his way to the cross. Town by town he comes teaching and healing and cleansing, all the while preparing his own. The scribes and the Pharisees are now actively trying to entrap him. We see that in these past few chapters, much of his teaching towards the scribes and the Pharisees has been direct and somewhat harsh. These who should know better, but are more concerned with themselves and how they're perceived, how they are themselves taken care of, more so than they are concerned with others. He has crowds of followers that are following him. Remember our last lesson where Jesus outlined for them what it took to be a true disciple. If you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like to truly follow me. Hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life. Calling on them to love Christ so much more than everything else. To bear their own cross and to come after him. To count the cost of following him and renounce all that they have, willing to pay that cost, all of it. In each of those, he said, otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And then he bottom lined it for them and for us with that little verse at the end. Salt is good, but if salt isn't salty, it isn't good for anything. Seems to me what he's saying to all these would-be followers, that if you're going to follow me, then follow me. Be a true disciple. Because if a disciple is not a true disciple, then he isn't good for anything. So the preparation of his followers over the last few chapters is powerful. When you look through the last soul section, probably 4 or 5 chapters, he's telling them, let your light shine. No one hides a lamp, that they let it shine. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear God. And fear not, for he loves you. He has the hairs on your head counted. Don't be anxious for anything. Seek his kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you. Be ready. Stay dressed for action. Be found when he comes, awake and ready, for he will come at an unexpected time. An unexpected hour. Repent or perish. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Sit in the lowest places. Show hospitality. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. True disciples love Christ more than anything else. True disciples bear their own cross. True disciples count the cost, and they're willing to pay it all. It's a lot in those last 5 chapters, isn't it, when you bring it together summarizing. And it brings us to chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the section we're going to look at today. If you remember from the last lesson that we had, this section on salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. Look at what he says. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't it kind of expected that the people that you would expect then to be the folks that would hear this, that would draw close to hear, would be his disciples, the ones who have ditched everything and followed him. But look here, it says the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Isn't that a little unexpected? It should be unexpected for us. It should be something that we look at and realize, who is it that hears this message? Tax collectors and sinners. They were the ones who were drawing near to hear. And what were they drawing near to hear? This message. They came to hear this messenger, this gospel. This gospel that speaks of God who came to save sinners. And this message resonated. These sinners were aware of their sin. Becoming aware of their sin. And they were drawing near to this messenger to hear this message. And when they drew near to him, it says he received them. The word that's used there in Greek is not just he allowed them to come. You know, sometimes we think, well, he allowed them. No, he received them the way. This is what really irritated the Jewish leadership. It was the way he received them. With favor. With favor, undeserved. What is undeserved favor, beloved? Grace. And he received them with no animosity. He received them with grace and with peace. Do you see that? We just sang a song, Grace and Peace, and the lyrics could have been written by one of these. Grace and peace. How can this be? For lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, the least. You have said that our judgment is death for all eternity, without hope, without rest. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery. That your grace has come to me. So often we sing songs and we don't really think them through. We don't often stop to understand the weight sometimes of some of the things that we sing. Sometimes we do though, and it's glorious. This morning, what I love about this is this song talks about what an amazing mystery. And I think as we open this up a little bit, you're going to catch a glimpse into this mystery. Just a glimpse. It's a good glimpse, though. I shared in the prayer meeting this morning that I woke up this morning strangely loving God. You would think your pastor would wake up every morning strangely loving God, but today there was this affection for him. It's not always there. I wish it was every morning I would wake up with this great affection for God, but this morning I woke up. I think it is from spending so much time in this section. Seeing him in just a little bit of a different way, and it just, hard to convey to you how much it draws out a love for him when you catch something that maybe you didn't see before. So we start with these tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were considered by Jewish culture as the worst of sinners. Let me remind you that these were Jews who purchased franchises from the Roman government in order to collect taxes for these Roman occupiers. Jews themselves coming against Jews, helping the occupiers occupy. You can imagine that they were not popular. They would profit from their ability to upcharge on the backs of the people, the backs of their brothers. Ruthless, hated. They had Roman legions protecting them, and they had thugs and roughnecks enforcing. They were involved in bribery and violence, theft, profiteering, corruption. They were hated. They were loathed by the Jews. Their offerings were not accepted in the synagogues. We don't want your money. Their testimonies were not counted in Jewish courts. You're not welcome to testify here. We don't trust what you say. They were considered worse than heathen idolaters. For a Jew, that's really bad. Notoriously bad people, not just within the Jewish culture, but even outside the Jews. Cicero, who was a Roman philosopher a little bit before the time of Christ, when he was in a debate that's published, he wrote this. He was insulting his opponent, and this is what he said. He says, "You must have imagined yourself a tax collector, since you most thievishly ransacked every man's house, the warehouses and ships. You entangled men, engaged in business with the most unjust decrees, terrified the merchants as they landed, and delayed their embarkation." To win an argument, he says, you act like a tax collector. Chrysostom, 300 AD, after Christ, early church, this is what he preached. The tax collector is the personification of licensed violence, of legalized sin, of specious greed. Tax collectors were the most hated of sinners in this day. We don't often understand when we come that, the tax collectors, because today we think of the IRS, we may not like them very much, right? But we don't think of them like this. And the message that we see in the context of where we see it, tax collectors were the most hated. Their vocation was sinful. Their lifestyle was sinful. Every aspect of their existence was sinful. They were the worst of the worst sinners. Do you get the picture this morning? These folks were unacceptable. These folks were unclean. These folks were unworthy. And you should stay the heck away from them. To be near them will corrupt you. Stay away from them. It's interesting. What's written, Edersheim writes that in this period of time, there was a Jewish, the Jewish priests and the Jewish elite basically said, God delights when one of these is taken from the earth and destroyed. That's not what God delights in, beloved. That's the way they looked at it. And yet these tax collectors and sinners like them were drawing near to him. Side note for you guys to, semi-application for us. Who are these people today? Who are the sinners that we think are so awful that we just don't want to be anywhere near them? We don't want to have anything to do with them. Sin is so mainstream now in our culture that it's not quite the same thing, but this heart of the Pharisees, who do we see in this light that's unacceptable, unworthy? Lawbreakers and thieves? LGBT community? Slothful teens? That might be, no, I won't go there. Slothful teens, right? Tats, piercings, cursings, porn, sex, music, drug addicts, alcoholics, right? We can take a look at that group, and we may not want to say it out loud, but inside there's a group that we think are unacceptable, unclean, unworthy, untouchable. Yeah. Let some other church go after them. Not here, okay? Question I have for you this morning is, do we still have the same message of grace and peace for these today? Or was it just then for them? And if the message still is for these today, then how do they know it? How will they know? How can they believe in him if they haven't heard of him? How will they hear if we don't engage? How will they hear if we don't talk to them? These Pharisees saw Jesus with these, and they grumbled amongst themselves. You know what's interesting is it's the imperfect tense, which means they were continually grumbling about this. This wasn't just on this day, they were a little irritated because Christ was again with these people that we don't want him with. No, this was a continuous grumbling. They were always grumbling about this, about Jesus. This is what they had against Jesus. Look at him. Look at who he hangs out with. Look at, not only does he, I can get it if he's bringing a nice message, if he's delivering a package for their house, if he's going to go and give them the gospel and get out of the way. He does it. He stays with them. He eats with them. Not only that, he's kind to them. He greets them with an undeserved favor. He's at peace with them. He receives them. This grumbling is this, it's the literal term is a sound that pigeons make when they're in a coop. If you've ever been around a coop of pigeons, it's like, right? And so you can just picture over on the side, this group of scribes and Pharisees constantly mumbling and murmuring, disapproving, muttering, ruining, right? They're ruining the synagogue. What next? Look what he just brought in. What's coming next? We're never going to get that out of the carpet. You hear this, beloved? How are we supposed to endure this? Over to the side, these Pharisees and scribes huddled together with smoldering discontent. That's what this word brings out. Smoldering discontent, grumbling to one another that this man receives those who should not be given any grace. They should not be shown any goodwill. Certainly there's no peace. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. He doesn't just preach at them. He engages them. These Jewish leaders were beside themselves that this Jesus, claiming to be a holy one, was obviously a sham. For he was more than willing to soil himself again and again by receiving these. He was unclean for worship. He is unfit for ministry. He is unsightly for fellowship. He's so unlike us. Clean, respectable, reverent, dressed right, well-spoken, obedient, trying to live right. We know we're sinners, but we're not sinners like that. This is unacceptable behavior. And this is not expected of a teacher, a messenger of God. I disavow him. The question for you this morning is, was it? Is this truly against what God would have us to have? Were they right? Beloved, I want you to see that isn't this exactly what God continually went after Israel's leaders for? These shepherds of his flock. Look back at the Ezekiel passage that we read. This isn't new stuff. That's only found in the New Testament. Ezekiel 34. The Lord of God says to them, he says, you've been feeding yourselves. Shouldn't you feed the sheep? Right? You know what he's saying right there? He says, you're focused on yourselves. You guys huddle in your masses. You've gotten so used to being around each other that you stop feeding the ones who need to be fed. Stop feeding yourselves. You're fat. I got lean pickings out there. I got sheep who are lost, who are hungry. How fat do you want to get? Share the food. Share the food. You feed yourselves. You should feed the sheep. Look at verses 3 to 5. You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones. You don't feed the sheep. The weak you haven't strengthened. The sick you haven't healed. The injured you haven't bound up. The strayed you haven't brought back. The lost you haven't sought. Instead, with force and harshness, you ruled them. Of course they scattered. Why would they listen to you? Why would they draw near to you? What's interesting to me is they drew near to Jesus. They didn't draw near to these scribes and Pharisees, but they drew near when he said, those who have ears to hear, hear. And they leaned in. There's something about Jesus that these sinners were drawn to. Which means I don't think he sat there with a pointy finger all the time. I don't think he sat there with a stick raised over his hand all the time. Said, come here, I want to talk to you about something. He had a message of grace and hope. A message of love. Verse 10, the Lord says, I'm against the shepherds. When he says, I'm against this hard attitude. I'm against you in this. And then what does he say? I'll rescue my own sheep. Thank you very much. Do you see the hostility, the ongoing hostility between God and these attitudes? Do you see that Jesus is the same as his Father, holding these Jewish leaders to the same account? Do you see that there's a consistency here? Before we leave Ezekiel, look one more time at verses 11 and following. I love this. This is what our God says. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds. I will bring them out from the peoples. I will feed them. I will feed them. I will lay them down. Read that. It says, I will do this. I will do this. So Jesus tells these scribes and Pharisees a consistent message, and he gives them a parable. He actually gives them a series of parables here. Kingdom principles, but these kingdom principles are a little different in that they reveal God's heart in a very special way that I think was lost on the scribes and the Pharisees. So look at verses 3 to 7, this first parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. What a marvelous parable this is. So what man, right? And he uses a familiar allegory for them that they would have been very familiar with shepherding. So which man who has 100 sheep? Now I'll tell you, this is a modest amount of sheep. Back in the day, Edersheim says that a wealthy shepherd would have had 300 sheep. This man has 100 sheep, and he's lost one. Each night, the shepherd would count his sheep to make sure that all were accounted for before the watch of the night. And if he found one lost, which man would not leave the 99 to go after the one that was lost? You might ask, what is one sheep to a shepherd with 100? If you understand shepherding, everything. Everything. He loves and cares for each one of his flock as if each one were the only one. It's one of the beautiful things about the pictures of shepherding in the Bible. Something else that you need to understand, something about sheep. They're not like a dog or a cat. Anyone ever lost a dog or a cat? If you just wait long enough, chances are good they'll find their way home. Not a sheep. They're not like that. When they get lost, they're lost. Sheep, when separated from the fold, when they get lost, they get disoriented. And what's interesting, some of the writings say is they seem to forget that they were ever part of a flock. Once they get apart by themselves, they can't find water on their own. They can't find food on their own. They can't find their way back on their own. And so they scatter and they get further lost and they wander. And either they fall off of a cliff, they fall into a ditch, or they die of starvation, or they'll die of dehydration, sometimes within yards of water. Or they're eaten by predators who are always searching for one of these lost sheep to eat because they're easy pickings. And when you find one of these sheep, quite frequently, they seem to not even know that they're lost at all. Isn't that a pretty good description? When you start to look at this, you start thinking, why does God so often equate us with sheep? Just go do a little study of sheep and you'll understand quickly why. The shepherd knows that if he doesn't go to find this one sheep, the sheep will be lost. He needs to go and bring it in because it won't make it back on its own. It'll either be forever lost, stolen, eaten, or dead. So the shepherd leaves the 99 safe together to go after the one. And he doesn't stop until he finds it, or at least finds its remains. I love the picture from Ezekiel when God tells these faulty shepherds, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. I will rescue them from the places where they have been scattered. I'll bring them out. I'll feed them. I'll lie them down in good pastures. I myself will be the shepherd," right? You start to see, he's going to be the one. "I'll go find them. You neglected this duty. I'll take care of the sheep. I will go and take care of the sheep. I will be the shepherd." Jeremiah uses the same imagery, speaking for God in Jeremiah 23, and he says, "I will gather my own flock. I will bring them back to the fold, and they shall be fruitful, and they'll multiply." And then later on in that same verse, he says, "I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and his name will be called, The Lord is our righteousness." Earlier in the Ezekiel passage, it says that David was the one. Remember, it referred to like David would be the one. What's interesting is it's a capital D, David, when you kind of think of it in the sense that David had already been in the past. And David was already dead when he wrote that. What he was saying is David's son. This one that I will raise, this Christ, this one that I will send. He will be the one that will be my shepherd that will go and he'll bring these. Beloved, our God himself said, "I will come and find them. I will seek them. I will rescue them. I will feed them. I will bind them. I will strengthen them. I will save them." And he did so. He came himself through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? So in this parable, the shepherd is seeking the lost one until he finds it. And look at verse 5. "When he has found it," look at the picture. "He lays it on his shoulders," right? The two legs this way, the two legs this way. He brings the sheep, puts it around his shoulders, holds it there firm. Isn't this a favorite image of our Lord? It's one of the earliest statues that was ever written that they found is basically the lamb upon the shoulders of Christ, right? This idea is this beautiful imagery that we have. I think back to Sunday school, picture of Jesus with a lamb over his shoulders. Remember that picture? Those of you that went to Sunday school and you saw the great joy on his face, it's a great picture, it's a great lesson. But I thought how little we knew then. You know, for us at that time, we like Jesus, we like lambs, it appears he likes lambs too. Right? That was pretty much the message we got from that picture. I like Jesus because he likes lambs. That was enough then. Beloved, this morning, how much more do you see? Our God, who is relentless in his pursuit, will go after that sheep who has strayed, the sheep who's been separated and lost. And when he finds it, he hoists that sheep up onto his shoulders, his broad shoulders. "This sheep is not getting lost again. You're mine." What we missed as kids in Sunday school was that little sheep that he had on his shoulders was me. It was you. Each of us who were unruly, wayward, straying, sinful ones that he searched out, rescued, and brought back upon his shoulders, the ones that he's still holding tight, bringing us home. And look how he carries that lost sheep. I'm not asking you to go paint a picture, but look at that picture. It says he's rejoicing when this shepherd has found the sheep that he spent the night looking for, and he gets them finally safely tucked on his shoulders. It says he is rejoicing. I want you to see his face. I want you to see his beaming smile. And it's a rejoicing that has to be shared. Stop and consider this picture that God is revealing to you this morning. Because what Christ is revealing to you is his Father in this parable. Let me tell you a little something about my dad. You guys are over here grumbling. Let me tell you what makes my dad rejoice. a rejoicing that's uncontainable. It's when one of these that you are looking down upon, it's when one of these so dark, so lost, so broken, so hurt, so sick, so dirty is found. He tucks him up on his shoulders. He says, look what I found. This one who's lost is found. That's my dad. He comes for his lost sheep. He rejoices when he brings them home. He's a good shepherd. Beloved, he's a great shepherd. And look, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. This is news that's worthy of rejoicing. This is corporate worship. This is our God's heart. It's not just something that he quietly holds in his heart. Oh, this is so good. This is something that is shouted. This is something that is proclaimed. This is something that he rejoices in. This is our God's heart. His heart is filled with gladness. His heart is filled with joy. His heart is filled with satisfaction for each one who was sought out, rescued, and brought home. And in case they miss the point, Jesus expounds it in verse 7. He says, just so, just like that, just like that, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We'll come back to that in just a moment because he gives another parable right on the top of this one. Verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Look at what he does. This one woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one, she doesn't light a lamp. She sweeps the house. She seeks diligently till she finds it. These were dark houses back then. This is a woman who doesn't have a lot of means. She's got 10 coins to live on. One coin is probably a day's wages. She's lost one of these coins, and it's precious to her. And so she lights a lamp in this dark house. She sweeps the house. The picture is her starting in one corner, meticulously covering over every inch of the house with care, diligent, not distracted, totally focused, undeterred, relentless, until she finds it. I like the term relentless. She will not be deterred. She is relentless to find this coin because it's precious to her. I want you to see, this is a comprehensive search. No stone left unturned. Beloved, have you ever lost something precious? I'm not talking about your remote or your keys. That happens every other day for some of us. We lost an engagement ring. When we were first married, we were about a year married. It's a family heirloom, something precious, irreplaceable. We lost it. We moved furniture. We lifted carpet. We went through that apartment on our hands and knees, carpet fiber by carpet fiber, from one corner to another, every cushion, every blanket, nothing taken for granted, nothing that didn't get looked into. This is the relentlessness that this parable speaks to. This is the intensity that Jesus is painting for us. This is the intensity of God in seeking and pursuing and recovering all that are his own, each and every one. He is relentless. Nothing will stand in his way. No rock will not be overturned. No cushion will be shaken out. He will get every one. And when she found it, what does she do? She calls together her friends. Again, this is a joy that needs to be shared. This is a joy. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Another picture of the heart of God. The joy of drawing his lost one, his precious home. It's worthy of rejoicing. And verse 10, Jesus tells him, just so. Just like that. That's my dad's heart. Just like that. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So let's look at that for a moment. Verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Beloved, know the joy of our God and of his angels when a lost one is found, when a dead one is reborn. It's glorious. It's a wonderful picture. This is an image of God's great, uncontainable joy, his love for the lost. It's a joy to be shared, his relentlessness for the broken, his satisfaction and gladness as his plan is perfected and his will is accomplished and his beloved are found and saved. This is our God. Beloved, so often these two parables are told simply for their evangelistic application. And there is certainly a wonderful, compelling good news in them for that. But before we close, I want you to look closely who they were told to. They weren't told to the tax collector and the thief. Do you notice that? These parables were told to the scribes and the Pharisees. He was speaking to them, to the scribes and Pharisees, because he was addressing their heart issue. As these sinners were drawing near to Christ to hear his message, and he was receiving them, showing grace and peace and mercy, they were grumbling. They were angry. They were uncomfortable. These leaders, these Jewish shepherds, weren't happy. They weren't rejoicing. No, in fact, they were disgusted. They were angry. They were uncomfortable with Jesus, who cared so much and he showed so much love and concern for these worst of sinners, lost and broken, sick and twisted, undeserving strays from the fold. And so Jesus says to them, I tell you, you grumbling ones. I tell you, you unhappy ones. I tell you, you angry ones. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Wow, do you see his jab there? Look at his jab. Are there any righteous persons that need no repentance? Nope, not one. Right? We know that to be true. Obviously not. He's speaking to these grumblers who would have counted themselves as what? Part of the 99. We were the righteous ones. That's who they thought they were. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Let me tell you something. You want to know what makes my Father happy? It's one of them who is saved over 99 of you who think you need nothing. You clean ones. You churchy ones. You tidy ones. My God loves the messy ones who get clean. Jesus tells them, do you want to know what fills heaven with joy and rejoicing? It isn't you. It isn't you, your so-called righteousness. It isn't you, your holier-than-thou attitudes. It isn't you, your belief that you have somehow made it. Remember chapter 14? He kind of alludes to them that they may be surprised on that day, right? Remember what he says back in 13 and 14? You might be found outside the door. You might be found not at the feast. You might be found disinvited. You might be found unknown to him. Those who feel they need no repentance. Beloved, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short. All are in need of repentance. All in need of the shepherd's rescue. Jesus tells these grumbling scribes and Pharisees with no uncertainty, here is what fills heaven with rejoicing. Here is God's heart on display, what brings him joy, uncontainable joy that must be shared. It must be celebrated. God, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, with lamb over his shoulders, being carried safely home, with great joy on his face, rejoicing, singing, telling all of his friends. Jesus says it brings joy in heaven, even just one. The lady who finds what is precious to her after turning everything upside down, inside out to get it, that joy, that satisfaction that must be shared, Jesus says, it's just like that. That shepherd with that lamb on his shoulders, with his face beaming, rejoicing, it's just like that. It's the joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One lost, straying, unruly, broken, ugly, rebellious sinner, tax collector, traitor, murderer, liar, thief, extortioner, you define it. One of these lost, then found, that's what my Father loves. It's what my Father has sent me to find. And I will tell you, gentlemen, I will not stop looking. I will not stop searching. I will not stop receiving. I will not stop showing grace and mercy until they're all found, every single one. I will not stop until they're all found, each one that is his. And every time one of these turns and is awakened and safely brought upon my shoulders, a celebration breaks out in my Father's kingdom. Joy before the angels. All heaven rejoices. This is God's joy. This is good stuff. You who were charged to go and find them neglected to do so. So God came himself in me. Beloved, not only God, not only heaven, but we too as citizens of heaven, mustn't we rejoice at this as well? Shouldn't this be our heart as well? I'll share with you, I put here a side note that I'm going to counter the side note in a moment, but I put a side note, we too must watch carefully for this heart of the Pharisee. We get caught up in the churchiness of church, don't we? The 99 righteous, it consumes much of our time. We want to spend all of our time with the 99. We're so comfortable with the 99. They're like us. They're saved. They're cleaned up. They're walking right. They're tidy. They're careful. I like hanging out with the 99 because the lost ones, they're lost. The messy ones are messy. But beloved, if we don't engage them, if we don't tell them, how will they hear? Now, I say that, but I'll show you in red what I wrote right before the service. Encourage the flock. I want to tell you, beloved, that I don't see that here. I don't see that heart of the Pharisee here. One of the great joys, I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine 2 weeks ago and then to someone else, and they asked me very specifically, what is the joy of your pastorate? I love seeing the new believers that we have. I love seeing the growth that we have, but I love seeing the older believers who've come to love the new believers. I want to encourage you this morning that I've seen a change in your heart. As your pastor, I've seen you embrace. I've seen you lift up. I've seen you put yourself into uncomfortable situations. We're not all there yet, but beloved, you have grown. You are lovely people. I am so encouraged by you. I don't usually read stories from other sermons, but this was a good one, and so I'm gonna read it to you this morning. It comes from Bayview Glen Church in Toronto, Ontario, where Pastor Sam Nasser was preaching in Persian to an Iranian congregation during the summer of 2004. And Pastor Nasser was troubled by the fact that one of the women in the church was talking on her cell phone during the worship service. Everybody was aware of her talking on the cell phone during the worship service. At first, he thought it must be some kind of emergency. It must be. But when it happened again the following week, he was even more disturbed, as were others. Nasser invited the woman into his office to confront her about this ongoing distraction. Pastor, she said, I already told you, my husband in Iran is very interested in how I became a Christian because of listening to you. This still didn't explain the cell phone, but when the pastor asked for a further explanation, the woman said, I bought a calling card and I call my husband in Tehran so he can hear you preaching. He puts the call on the speakerphone so my mother and my sister can hear too. They've been inviting other friends and family over, and for the past 3 months, they've been listening to you preach. More people are coming every week. I'm not talking on the phone. I'm just holding it up so they can hear your message about Jesus. Needless to say, Pastor Nasser invited the woman to sit right at the front of the church. The following week, he preached on the love of Jesus for his precious children. And at the end of the service, he asked if anyone wanted to pray to receive Christ. And suddenly, the woman shouted with the cell phone, "My husband! My husband! He wants Christ." Beloved believers hear a story like that, and it causes our hearts to rejoice, doesn't it? It's not just God in heaven with the angels. We, as citizens of the kingdom, we hear a story like that, and it causes our hearts to rejoice. You know, we don't even need a story like that from Toronto. Look around. Look around. We have people here who've been sought out by God, who had a relentless pursuit by their shepherd, who would not let them go, who left no rock unturned, who would not leave them alone until they were safely wrapped around his shoulders. Safe. And we rejoice. Don't we rejoice? But beloved, there's still more out there. They're not all here yet. They're still out there. They're still lost. They're still broken. They're strays and rebels. They're sick and twisted. They're in all sorts of danger. So I encourage you this morning to let's keep looking. Let's be diligent for the shepherd. Let's be diligent by the shepherd and in the shepherd, because they need to hear the message, and they won't hear it if we don't tell it. It's easy to be satisfied amongst the redeemed and the found. So this morning I challenge you, each and every one of us here at Sovereign Grace, to engage the lost. Engage the lost wherever the Lord brings them in your pathway, the strays, the sinners, who may not even know that they're lost. Engage them. Remembering that we too were just like them until our Savior, our great shepherd, came looking for us, grabbed us up onto his broad shoulders to hold us fast, to carry us home, and with a great beaming joy upon his face, all heaven broke out in rejoicing. That was our experience. We need to share it with others. We're going to sing a song after this as the last song that we learned at the conference last week. It's a song that many of us that went to the conference probably won't be able to sing without tears. One of the lines says this: "I am precious in his sight. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight.